Our scripture text for this morning's sermon comes from Matthew chapter 13. If you'll turn there, please. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, which in one sense is a continuation of last week's sermon from Tyler on the opening of the chapter on parables. This morning, our text is Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, there is a handful and a mouthful and a heartful of strange, mysterious, God-given words to the incarnate Savior. And I know you're hoping for all of the answers to your deep-born questions this morning about that text. We'll see how that goes. This text, I'm going to just tell you kind of where I'm coming from on the text and what I hope to accomplish this morning, because I spent a lot of time with the text this week and an unusual amount of time just with preparation for the text and for this entire chapter. This is a chapter, as I mentioned, or as Tyler mentioned last week, which is made up of parables. And parable is a major biblical genre and apparently is one of Jesus's favorite ways to teach. And so parables, I've got to confess that I've got a couple of books on notes on the parables of the Lord I've set on my shelf for, I think in both cases, 20-something years since seminary days, that the parables have never really taken me. They're parables, there's a way that Jesus teaches and so on, and I can say at the end of this week, I am taken with the parables in a way that I never have before. And so what we're going to do is spend a little bit of time just talking about parables, because if you don't get parables right, you're going to miss a lot of Jesus' teaching. And we're going to be spending several weeks in chapter 13. We're not going to skip over this because there's so much richness here. And if you don't get what a parable is and how it functions and how it works and why God uses them, chapter 13 is just going to be very surfacey. And I don't want us to be surfacey. So what I want to try to do just by way of introduction is to point out the context in which this comes. And by the way, we're going to look at parables as a genre, and quite honestly, we're going to see how it goes time-wise, and maybe we don't get to our actual text this week at all, but that's how important I think what we're going to look at is. Chapter 13 is a chapter entitled The Parables of the Kingdom, and what really struck me this week was that chapters 11 and 12, as you've heard me say over and over, these are the responses to Jesus. Chapter 13 actually continues in that same exact theme. Chapter 13 has to do with why people respond or are responding to Jesus in the way that they are as he's preaching in Capernaum and in the surrounding regions. Why is it that's going this way? The parables aren't merely a teaching tool about the kingdom. He's actually, in the parables, tells you what's going on as he's preaching the gospel. As there are people who are accepting him and rejecting him. It's just not a future thing. He's actually explaining through parables what's actually happening in chapter 11 and 12 and what's going to happen later in his ministry. In chapter 11, verse 12, we've gone through these passages and seen the different ways that people respond to Jesus. Remember, the disciples are on the ground. They're actually seeing this happening. Now imagine this. You believe that Jesus is the king. You are one of the disciples. You believe he is the king who has come. You believe he is the Lord of the Sabbath. You believe he has these powers and that he is the Son of God. You believe these things and you're excited about them. And you believe he's come to establish his throne. He's a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the Son of David. And yet, with all of the popularity that he has, there are very few who are believing him. There are very few who are actually following him. The disciples are a few. There are some of the women who are also following him. The masses are responding because of his miracles and because of the feeding and because of these different things. But the religious leaders are strongly rejecting him. The governmental leaders will reject him. And so you're in the middle of this and you're watching. You think Jesus is the one. And you're struggling yourself to say, why isn't everybody else getting on board here? Why isn't Jesus more successful? They don't even see the cross clearly yet. They don't understand he's in a, what the theologians call an estate of humiliation that will lead to an estate of glory. They don't understand that biblical theology yet. They believe he's the king, and quite frankly, it's not going that well. I mean, can you put yourself in the place of the disciple and watching this? And miracles and the calming of the sea, what kind of man? And they're thrilled with him. Meanwhile, the leaders are plotting to kill him. And maybe that's something that leads up to their question that we have here in verse 10. Here they are believing, the disciples. These other people are not believing by and large, though they come to want his benefits. Matter of fact, remember we saw at the end of chapter 12, it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who is my brother and my sister and my mother. And quite frankly, on the day of Pentecost, out of the thousands of people that Jesus preaches to, there's 120 out of the thousands. So what's going on here? How should the disciples think about what is happening? And so, as I've already said, seeing that we're going to spend several weeks in the parables, I want to spend some time, like, why is Jesus doing this? How does this fit in the way other ways that Jesus teaches, etc.? Before we do that, we're going to get an outline of chapter 13. I've worked really hard on this. I hope it doesn't bore you, but I think there's something really significant going on here. Okay, so chapter 3, here's the structure for structure people. Chapter 3 is broken up into basically three pieces. The first is the prelude. Tyler did an excellent job teaching us the parable of the sower and the soils last week, and as we'll come to in a little bit, it's not actually a kingdom parable. It's an introductory parable to the parables of the kingdom. We'll come back to that. That's important. So there's the prelude, the sower and the soils. That's the first section. The second section are the parables that Jesus uses to teach about the kingdom. Because remember, they're looking. He doesn't seem that successful. The leaders are rejecting him. And he's answering the question, what is this kingdom like in light of what's going on here? What is the kingdom of heaven like? And then there's the postlude of the response to Jesus and his parables. That begins down in verse 53. After he had finished these parables, he went away. And that's why I say it continues to be a response section Chapters 11, chapter 12 are narratives. Chapter 13 is a parable section, but it's still also, what are people going to do with Jesus? And we're going to see that despite his teaching them in parables at the end, by and large, they are still not believing and not trusting in Jesus. So what we're going to maybe look at today, maybe next week, is this question, why are you teaching them in parables? Now, putting it in that light, you can understand, right? He's been teaching them, he's been instructing them. Now he starts getting all enigmatic and mysterious and dark riddles. The kingdom of heaven is like seed, and it's like this and like this. And this may be the reason that the disciples are coming and going, why are you teaching them in parables? I mean, they're not getting it already. Now you're obscuring the truth a little bit, even more so. I mean, why don't you just tell them plainly who you are? Why don't you just tell us some plain things? It may be that. It's hard to know, but I find it a very interesting question. Why are they asking the question? And notice the question isn't, why do you speak to us in parables? He's speaking to the crowds in parables, and then he goes and interprets them only with the disciples. He doesn't give the interpretation to the crowds. That's strange. So it may be they're struggling with the fact that there aren't a lot of people following him already, and now you're going to teach them in parables? Why are you teaching them in parables? And when we see what parables are, we can kind of understand that. And then he gives the interpretation of the sower and soils. That's what Tyler did well with us last week. That first point, prelude, the sower and soils, the interpretation, the sower and the soils. I'm in that question right there. But let's break down quickly, much more quickly. It's significant, I believe, in biblical ways of speaking that there are actually seven kingdom parables. How many parables did Jesus teach? Way more than seven. We find other parables in Mark and Luke that he doesn't even list here, but there's seven. That's significant in Matthew's mind. This is a complete, as it were, teaching that Jesus gives on the kingdom of heaven. And here's how I break down the parables as I've been looking and thinking hard about them. Here's what I think is going on. He first groups together how the kingdom will advance. Now, you can imagine if you're a disciple and you're watching what's going on, and there's like not this huge amount of popularity, and the leaders aren't following him, and there's not a real commitment to Jesus at this point, you'd be asking questions like, how is this kingdom going to happen? Well, that's what he does, I think, in at least the first three parables, how the kingdom will advance. So the weed in the weeds, the seed to a tree, the mustard seed, and the leaven in the flour, Jesus is answering the question, why are you teaching them parables? Because I'm teaching how the kingdom is going to advance. It's not going to look like you think it is, this climactic, my first coming, masses will follow me, and I will show myself victorious. The kingdom is not going to look like that. As a matter of fact, these three parables are still unfolding 2,000 years later now for us. We'll come to that eventually. And then there's this interesting, right in the center, there's three, and then it's broken down to another four. Again, not accidental, I believe. There's an interlude of the fact that prophecy is being fulfilled. Matthew actually, in verses 34 and 35, says, now Jesus said all of these things to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden. He gives his own commentary on what's going on to break up the three and the four. And then he gives an interpretation of the first one, the weed in the weeds, which is going to set the tone for all three of the other ones to tell you how to interpret all of the other three. Then what happens is he gives a second component about the kingdom is, what is the kingdom worth? How is the kingdom going to advance? Numbers 1, 2, and 3. What is the kingdom value or worth? Number 4 and 5, it's the treasure hidden in the field. The man goes and sells everything to buy that field. It's the pearl merchant who finds the pearl of great price and goes and sells everything so that he can gain that pearl. Jesus is going to talk about the value of the kingdom in light of how slow advancing and unsuccessfully appearing the kingdom is going to advance. It better be worth something to you deeply. The third component here is how long or how will the kingdom conclude, or the consummation of the kingdom? How is it all going to wrap up? It's going to be like somebody throwing out a big net, drawing in a bunch of fish, and then at the end of the age, the angels will separate them. That's how I'm understanding that he's breaking these down. And it's also 3-2-1. Notice 3-2-1. It has this idea of going very broad and narrowing down into the consummation of the age. I think that's also a very spirit-inspired crafting of something that's very profound that's going on. So this is the response to Jesus then and his parable. So that's how I frame it out. That's what we're going to spend the next several weeks doing and asking about how do we apply the parables by faith that we're going to learn. But I think the context of people responding to Jesus, why the disciples are saying, why are you teaching them in parables? Why are you doing that? And then what he actually teaches from them. But let's talk about parables for just a few minutes. Again, this is important because the parables are a playground of hermeneutical flip-flops. The parables have been interpreted in so wide a variety of ways and in different depths of symbolism and everything else. I want to at least give some suggestions about what we should do with these. If not, probably by the end of chapter 13, we're all going to be fighting one another and arguing about stuff. So I don't want that to happen. Not really. But there's differences of opinion. So what are some basic boundaries by which we approach parables? Here's an overarching principle about the Bible itself, and I tell you, it has gone so deeply in me again this week. And that is that the Bible uses various methods that are concrete. That has to do with material and worldishness, what you see, touch, taste, hear, and smell, to convey abstract, transcendent truth. It's what the fact that we have a Bible is itself a proof of this. That we don't just believe in oral tradition that's passed by, but the word has been made book and dwells among us. The fact that God reveals himself and then records it in a book shows that he's not just concerned for abstract ideas that we pass on to one another, but there's a concrete, this worldliness to it. And so by abstract, let me give you an example of some of the ways the Bible reveals and uses this method. First of all, think of something, an abstract statement, which is true. But if I said to you, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, that is very abstract. It's an abstract statement. It's a kind of a philosophical statement. It's an idea. But the Bible, most often, you know, you will not find the word omnipotent anywhere in the Bible. But do we believe that God is omnipotent? Absolutely. It's an abstract idea summarizing a whole biblical theme. But most of the time, God doesn't reveal himself abstractly. Very rarely does he do so. So the abstract idea is God is omnipotent. Bible doesn't really talk about that, but here's what it does do. And let me just point out here, this is hugely important for you to understand where I'm coming from. Strictly speaking, every other type that I'll talk about beyond abstract or below abstract are not factual. They're conveyed through fiction. And by fiction, I don't mean what's strictly false. What I mean is something that's not strictly true. Let me explain that. There's what we call the simile. God is like a fortress. What does that convey? That God is strong. That he is a protector. That if you get inside him, he will keep you safe. But is it factual that God is like a fortress? Well, does he have blocks? Does he have turrets? Does he have dirt on the inside of himself? Does he have a gate that opens up perhaps out into a moat? No, it doesn't mean like a fortress in that way. So it's fiction, but it's fiction that embodies this robust truth that God is like a fortress and that he is strong and he will protect you. And I think it's hugely significant that God doesn't put his arm around us in the Bible and say, it's okay, I'm omnipotent. He puts his arm around us and says, I am like a fortress. I am like a rock. Factually, it's not true. It's a fiction that conveys absolute truth. Do you see? You with me? Very closely associated is the metaphor. It takes out the like or the as and just says, God is a fortress. God is a fortress. Is that factually true? No. But is it true at a deeper level than we can ever imagine? Yes, he is a fortress. He is a fortress. And so the Bible's very, very comfortable. Very much in the family of these things is a parable. Now here we're getting to it. A parable, a parabole. Literally the word, the Greek word, means to throw something alongside something else. Para, parallel. Balo, which means to throw, is to cast or throw something. And the idea is, here's this truth that I can't get my mind around it. I can't get my hands on it. I can't smell it. I can't really hear it. I can't feel it. I can't do this. So God takes a real-world incarnation that's not an exact representation, but throws it alongside of it so that you know what that is like. So you can touch it, so you can hear it, so you can smell it, so you can taste it, so you can see it, metaphorically. That's what the word parable means. It's a story that's thrown alongside something so we can get it in a way that we couldn't otherwise. I don't know if you can tell, but this stuff geeks me out. I just think it's fantastic. The thing about a parable, you notice how similes and metaphors are more like a snapshot? God is a fortress. God is like a fortress. It's like a snapshot. A parable is a story, like a little mini movie. It has the idea of what makes a parable typically is that there's a progress of time in the metaphor. There's progress, there's drama, there's often conflict. A man went and sold seed in his field and he had an enemy. Where did he get this enemy? Where did he come from? There's conflict. And while this man was asleep, he had his servants sow in the bad weeds. What kind of enemy is that? I mean, this guy's livelihood is... Man, that's conflict, that's drama, and there's action. And you're going, what's going to happen? Well, the servants came to the man, and they said, hey, while you were asleep, your enemy, you know who that guy is? Oh, yeah, it's Bob from across the street, across the field. I don't know exactly who did this. What should we do? Should we pull it all up, root it all up? No, don't do that. The kingdom of heaven is like somebody doing that. And so parables have that typical time, progress, drama, conflict. For instance, God is omnipotent, abstract. God is like a fortress, makes it more tangible. God is a fortress, I think is even more powerful. There was once a man who had broken the law of a good king, and the king ousted him from his kingdom and said, if you ever return, you will die. And while that man was out in the land, he saw his enemy who threatened to kill him. He fled to the king and pleaded for mercy. The king forgave him. And the king took him into his fortress and said, dwell with me forever and I will keep you safe. And never did the man's enemy attack him again. That's a parable. That's something that communicates to us in a way that is more deeply embedded in our humanity, I would suggest, than merely God is omnipotent, which is true. It just lacks the incarnational traction of who we are as human beings. Now, let me make a note, when you read any book on literature or stories, these are not all airtight categories. As Tyler rightly pointed out last week, it's hard to define, but I'm talking in generalities here as far as similes and metaphors and parables. And let me just point out here, if you go, I'm not really interested in these things, then my question would be, ought you not to be interested since God has designed to communicate himself to you through these very things? I would appeal to you to think about them, because to get this and to understand this is to have access to God himself as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. So here's how I would summarize a parable. Parables are verbal revelations of truth using realism in storytelling. For instance, in Jesus' parable, there's almost nothing fantastic. You know, there aren't elves, and there aren't, evil wizards, and there aren't, all of the forms of giant statues and, wheels within wheels and animals, creatures with four faces all around them with four wings. Parables work in that they're grounded in real life. Like, you could have actually known this guy who had this field. You could actually know somebody who is a merchant looking for a pearl. So what typically distinguishes the parable is that it uses realism. It tells stories that you can easily have access to. This is in contrast to visions, which are typically not only visual or dreams, but they ordinarily have a fantastical element, okay? On the shore, there were three big fat cows eating grass, seven big fat cows. And then up came these seven little bitty skinny cows. And they committed cowicide by eating the big fat cows. And the really thin cows, they didn't get any fatter from eating the big fat cows. That's how God delights to communicate his will. That's one of the ways God delights to communicate what he is going to do. And so the point here being, parables typically are oriented toward ordinary things that you could actually see happen ordinarily. And maybe at the end there's a little bit of surprise. Whereas the fantastical typically has to do with visions. I think that's a helpful distinction. Now let me make this point again, and that's this, that parables and analogies and metaphors and likenesses in the Bible, not only is the truth embedded in it inspired, but the form in which it comes is inspired. God is a fortress. The part of it that's inspired is not just the omnipotence or the safety that you find from God when you flee to him. God has inspired the form of the fortress itself to communicate to him. He inspires metaphors and similes and poetry and parables and stories. I'm going to come back to this later, but I think one of the inclinations that's a wrong-headed inclination is I come to the Bible to strip away metaphor and simile and parable to get to the truth. And if we're merely trying to do that, I want to recommend that we are actually stripping away a very part of what God has inspired in the name of trying to seek that truth abstracted. Can't tell, I'm pretty passionate about this. Why is that? Because God delights in both the truth and the forms in which they come. Do you think he loves merely the idea of him being omnipotent, communicating to that? Or do you think he delights to know that when we can think of fortresses and castles and running into them and the door shutting and feeling protected from the arrows and the fireballs and everything that's coming after us and feeling that and knowing that and seeing that is like, God is like that. That he doesn't delight in that. And I would recommend that if he didn't, he would not have aspired to give it to us that way. So we are not to attempt to just strip away the husk of poetic forms to uncover the bare seeds of truth so we can merely organize them. And I did this for a very long time. Maybe that's one of the reasons I'm so passionate about it. I come to the psalm, I come to the proverb to pull off the husk of creativity and of interest and of materiality to find the truth so I can put it in the right place in the system. You see? Instead of saying, yes, it has to be framed in a system because God is a God of order and there's non-contradiction. But that isn't husk. It is seed through and through. It is the truth. God is a refuge is the truth. Wheels within wheels is the truth. Skinny cows eating fat cows is the truth because God revealed it and inspired it. I love this passage. If you'll turn there, please, over in Ecclesiastes. Over in Ecclesiastes. Solomon. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, when you get this, it starts transforming your Bible reading. At least it has for me. I can't make that a promise to you, but I can say it has for me. In chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Besides being wise, the preacher, it's actually the assembler of meetings. It's a word for the kahal, the gathering assembly. You think of preacher like what I'm doing or not. But we're talking about someone who leads assemblies. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He was a wordsmith. It's not just about knowledge and truth. It's arranging of the form into which they come with great care. Do you know that one of the most broken, passionate, fervent, emotionally hyped books of the Bible is the Book of Lamentations? I mean, have you read that? It's also a Hebrew acrostic, which means that the first letter of every line in every section goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion. So while you read it, and it feels just like this emoting of, he's actually like, okay, I need a line here that starts with Aleph. I need a word here without repeating the same word over and over and over. And this is in the heat of lamentations and parents eating their children and the foes of Babel or of Jerusalem sieging against their city and burning their stuff and them being devastated. He writes Lamentations with the most careful of arranging of words. I got that insight from John Piper. Blew me away. So the idea that poetry and passion means chaos, some of the most passionate and fervent literature of the entire, including the Bible, is carefully thought about and arranged. That's why it is so impactful. Notice what he goes on to say. Arranging many proverbs with great care, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Words that when you read them, the word in Hebrew for delight, if it's the same word as in Isaiah 58 here, I didn't check it, but if it's the same, it means an inner tickling. The preacher sought to find words. I could say it this way. I could say it this way. But I want when the hearer hears this to go, wow. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. For instance, go back to chapter 12 when he's talking about the need to live a good life and enjoy life and the wife of your youth. Do this. He could say, just do this before you die because you're going to die and you're going to be worm lunch. But listen to this in verse 6. Do this before the silver cord is snapped. What silver cord? What does that mean? It's a picture of our lives dangling by a little thin silver cord. And at some point, it snaps and we fall into eternity. You just say, hurry up and do this before you die, because you're going to die and you're going to be worm meat. He says, do this before the silver cord snaps, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. All metaphors for death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Do you believe Solomon was inspired by the Spirit of God? Do you believe Ecclesiastes is an inspired book? Then don't throw away what you think is the husk and miss these rich images that God has given us. Words of delight. He goes on to say, preachers sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Why is this? Why is this so important? Verse 11, Solomon tells us why these kind of metaphors and parables and things are so important, because right now I could say, tell me in general terms about the wheat and the weeds. And if you've ever heard that story, you would be able to tell me the story, wouldn't you? If I said to you, tell me the story of the net, you in broad terms may say, well, it's like throwing a net out and it's the end of the age and there are fish in there and then they're going to be sorted out, the good things and the bad things, the edible and so on. That's exactly what Solomon says. The reason this is so important is verse 11, the words of the wise are not only delightful, but they're memorable. The words of the wise are like goads. And that means, remember David? You know what broke him from the wickedness of Bathsheba and her husband and that whole debacle? You know what broke him? A story about a lamb. A story. I'd want to go stomping in there, wagging my long pointy finger, David, and saying, you've sinned, you've committed adultery, I know what you did, God told me, and you had that guy killed, and shame on you, and now your son's going to die. The constraint of Nathan going in and says, good day, King David, how are you doing? I'm doing well. Have you got a word from the Lord? Well, actually, I've got a story to tell you. And he draws him in. There's this guy. And he's actually presenting it not only as a parable, but something that really happened. There's a guy, he had one little precious lamb. It was all his own. And here's David. He was the shepherd boy. I mean, this is crafted for David, the shepherd. There's this little shepherd, or this little ewe lamb. This guy had one. It's all he had. This other guy, he had all these other sheep over there. And he wanted that one, and he came and took it. And he, like the Queen of Hearts, said, off with his head. It was a goad to his morality. And Nathan said, you are the man. But it was the story, it was the parable that pulled David in with words of delight that were like goads to prod us. They're like nails firmly fixed. Back again at Ecclesiastes 12:11. They're like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. It's like, if I wanted this to really stick into something, I could drive a nail through it and bend it over, and I wouldn't be able to get it out. That's what good storytelling and metaphors and similes do. That abstract truth has a very hard time sticking. He goes on to say, my son, beware of anything beyond these. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of flesh. The books he's referring to there, I don't think he's talking about biblical books. I don't think he's talking about the kind of books of literature that he's talking about here. I think he's talking about books of philosophy and of ideas abstracted from the real world. It's like, man, there, people are always putting out books of this and that. And he said, but what do you need? You need words of delight and words that are goads and words that are nailed. And there's nothing that fits that bill more greatly than the Holy Scripture. So we don't want to throw away the gold, goad. Even that, he describes what the word of God is and the word of the wise is by using metaphors. It's amazing, amazing to me. Let me wrap this up. I told you this was going to be an introduction, not just to parables, but just the Bible and what it is. One of the most important questions in interpreting parables, then, I'm shifting here. This is another point. So we understand simile, we understand something of metaphor, we understand parables, we understand, okay, when Jesus teaches and uses these things, they're used to be goads, they're used to be words of delight, they're used to be able to fix the truth into our minds. That's why Jesus is teaching parables here, because he intends to do what Solomon wants him and us to do with words. So one of the most important questions when it comes to interpreting parables is in regards to how much of it is intended by the storyteller to correspond to a truth. So when I say to you, God is a fortress, you understand that out of the idea of a fortress, it's its strength and its protective nature, that equates to God. But not bricks and mortar, not turrets. You understand there's not a one-on-one correlation that at some point, for instance, when it says, I will hide under the shadow of his wings, either God has wings or it's a metaphor for protection and mother hen. You understand it doesn't mean God has wings. So there has to be, I'm just going to put in your mind an image, a dial of literalness. On one side of the dial is, well, let me actually go this way. This way is, it doesn't matter which way. This way, everything equals something. Everything mentioned equals something. On the other side of the scale is nothing equals anything. It is just what it is. It is what it is. Parables, like other forms of poetic speech, and yes, there's a wonderful, wonderful treatise called Is Theology Poetry by C.S. Lewis in his collection called The Weight of Glory, that I would highly recommend. Been hugely impactful on me. Parables, like other forms of poetic speech, are to be viewed on a continuum or range of likeness. Now, here's where it gets important. I think it's all been important, actually. It increases in importance. When we come to the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps, the parable of the man knocking at the door for bread in the middle of the night, the question is, how many things are intended to be like something else so that we have to interpret it and figure it out? That's a huge question. That's a huge question. Some people try to deal with it this way, and this was really popular in Christian interpretation for a while. Let me put it this way. In the church fathers and later, it became what was known as the allegorical interpretation, which was everything that is mentioned means something. You know, the oil is the Holy Spirit, so you better have the Holy Spirit when Jesus returns or you're not going to be ready. That's an example. The lamp means something. The delay means something. The groom coming back means something. The wedding feast means something. And so that was caused a lot of firestorm within the church, a lot of disagreements. So then somewhere in the late 18, 1900s, people came along and said, no, we're done with all of that stuff. Every parable has one main point, and that's it. And once you get the one main point, everything else is thrown away. I wish it was as easy as either of those, because I think it depends on the parable. But just because I make an interpretive determination on one parable of its literalness doesn't mean I don't believe the Bible. It doesn't mean that they all exactly across the board are interpreted in the same way. If I tell you an example of a story, any kind of story, you're going to have a sensibility about you of how much of it is relevant to what I'm talking about and how much of it is just the circumstances of the story. So think about parables on this continuum, and not just parables, but biblical literature. On the one side is realistic reporting, like laying out the facts as strictly as you can, and everything is what you say it is. The closest we have to that in the book of Matthew is the book of Matthew itself. Even that, however, I've tried to argue over and over, is not strictly chronological. So even the book of Matthew itself is not realistic reporting, because he doesn't tell us everything that Jesus did. He rearranges some events according to Mark and Luke. Some of the events are rearranged. It's more thematic than it is chronological. So very rarely do we have realistic reporting, but we do have realistic narrative that conveys the truth to us. In the center, there's what's known as thematic events, ideas, or characters told through a story. Shakespeare is a great example of this, that he wants us to know about the themes of gluttony or pride or passion or envy or guilt and conscience. And sometimes he uses historical characters to convey that truth, but he's not writing a history of what they actually did. So somewhere in the middle is this in-between place. On the far your left is what is almost a continuous allegory. And I love, love, love Pilgrim's Progress. And almost everything that it says about anything means something. That's what makes an allegory. Not quite everything, that's another discussion, but everything. So there's Mr. Worldly Wise Man, there's Talkative, there's Vanity Fair, there's the House Beautiful. The House Beautiful represents the church, and they come into the church, and they come and they give their testimony, and the daughters there of the man of the House Beautiful is asking them questions about their testimony, and then they eat a meal together, which is the Lord's Supper, and it's entering into the fellowship of the church, and then there's the two lions as they're trying to get into the house, and the lions are probably indicative of the powers of government and the powers of the church, both that wanted to persecute the Baptists during the time and shred them into pieces, and they had to keep their eyes straight and go into the house of the interpreter. Everything means something. And I would recommend that the parables are somewhere from in the middle. In the case, for instance, Lazarus is named in a parable. It's the only character that is named. It's not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. But there was the rich man and Lazarus. It's the only parable we have from Jesus where somebody is actually given a name. So it has some historical precedent, but is it actual factual or is it a parable? That's a tough call to make. So the parables are somewhere within the range of thematic events, ideas, and characters, somewhere in the range between that and a continuous allegory. So I hope that's helpful. But then the question is, what is he trying to teach? And what does this have to say about what he's trying to teach? Okay, we're going to come back to that. Remember those three headings I gave you of what I think each parable Jesus has grouped them together to do? I do think that that topically is what Jesus is trying to do in each one, and tempers our inclination to make every single thing mean something else. So there are these stories on the one side with thematic design and other constructed narratives. Let me close with this. And again, if this hasn't thrilled you, I'm sorry. I'm really thrilled about it. I hope it thrills at least one of you. That would be worth it. The rest of you can just come back next week and hear the next parable. The parabolic introduction to the kingdom of parables, or kingdom parables, is what Tyler preached to us last week. There's some things, and let me just close with this. The sower and the soils is not itself a kingdom parable. In one, I believe, because it's not prefaced with the kingdom of heaven is like, or maybe compared to, like every other of the seven parables later in the section. Rather, it is a parable talking about and setting up, it's a parable about the word of the kingdom and how people are going to respond to it. And what we saw last week is there are three kinds of soils where that seed is sown that are not going to have lasting effect. And I believe Jesus is making a commentary on the preaching that he is doing, by and large, for a lot of people, will not have effect. It'll be snatched by Satan. It'll be choked out by the cares of the world. it will be dried up by the sun because it does not have root, because it has shallow soil. But he's saying there are some who will produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. Really what he's saying in that parable, interpretation is there's just two responses to Jesus, fruitfulness and non-fruitfulness. You can get into the weeds, pun intended, of the soils. You can get into the weeds of what it is. But really, it's three forms of unbelief. And then he balances it with three quantities of produce, 30, 60, and 100 fold. I think it's very crafted. I think those are very carefully chosen, not accidental words by the Spirit and by Matthew himself. Come to love Matthew even more deeply. What a wordsmith he is. What is going to distinguish the difference, and this sets up, this is the threshold walking into the house of the 13 parables. I'm going to pick up on John Bunyan's House of the Interpreter. This parable is the entryway into telling you what's going to happen when people here go into these 13 different rooms as parables. And that is, some people are going to hear it and not hear it. They're going to see it, but not see it. They're going to know it, but they're not going to understand it. They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe. They're not going to bear fruit. But this is the response to the word of the kingdom parables. What God wants from us to hear parables, and what will distinguish us from the unbeliever, is that hearing parables produces fruit. Hearing about how the kingdom will grow gradually but surely to its accomplishment is intended to yield fruit in us, 30, 60, and 100 fold. The reality that there are enemies sown into the church and the world that grow up beside us, and that there is real wickedness in the world, is supposed to produce fruit of love and faith and purity. The fact at the end of the age God will cast in the net and separate the wicked from the righteous is supposed to produce fruit in us of faithful Christian living. So the big point of chapter 13 is not merely have I come to a greater understanding of the parables, but are these parables producing fruit because of faith in Jesus? So we'll come back, Lord willing, next week. Look at verses 10 through 17, and I assume this was going to happen for sake of time. But let me at least tease out one thing. And that is, what makes the difference between hearing and not hearing and hearing, seeing, not seeing and seeing, knowing and yet not understanding, understanding? The key to all of this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the King. The reason the seed will be stolen and choked out and snatched up is because people are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as King, the Son of David. The thing that will bear the fruit in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the apostles, the early church, the modern church, is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key of the kingdom. Without which we can have a literary understanding of all of the parables and even get it pretty right and not produce any fruit. But if we believe he is the one who is sending out the word, he is the king that is returning, and isn't that so applicable this time of year? Is the gift that we as believers have been granted is the person of Jesus, which unlocks all of the truth of the Bible for us and produces in us fruit and love and faith. What's central to the parables, though Jesus is not explicitly named in any of them, I mean, he's the one telling the stories, they cannot be understood apart from what he's doing in his kingdom work. So I'm going to leave us hanging there. That maybe feels, at least to me, a little anticlimactic. But it's not when it's Jesus, is it? Something so simple, but something so true. So that's where we are. We'll come back next week. We'll look more deeply. Why is it then he does this to the non-Christians? What is it intended to do for us? Lord willing, we'll look more next week. Let's please pray. Oh Lord, if only I had words to convey what I have felt this week in the words of delight that you've given in the Holy Scripture. Maybe someone's thinking I'm making it more complicated than it is. Maybe somebody's wondering what relevance this is to chapter 13. But Lord, I'm just thankful that you have not merely existed as the Word, but you are the Word that has become flesh and dwelt among us. And thank you that your truth has incarnated itself through stories and history and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I plead with you, Father, if anything is accomplished today, that we would see Christ, that we would see his centrality to understanding these parables, and that one person or two people or three people would, Lord, be awakened to the literary inspired beauty of the Bible, that someone might take up and read and understand and delight and be goaded and have nails of truth bent into them that will never be able to be removed. Lord, may we do this before the silver cord snaps and the golden bowl breaks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.